Good morning. Glad you can join us for worship today. Let's continue with prayer. Lord, we praise you. We know that you are here. Whether we're here at church or in our homes worshiping, we know that you are with us. So Lord, would you speak to us? Would you speak through me? Would you give me the words to speak, Lord? Not my words, but your words. And would you speak to us the truth of your words? And Lord, may we know what an awesome and an amazing God you are. So Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since university, I've had a theory. I've never proven it scientifically, but I like to think that my theory is correct. My theory goes something like this. In a house of roommates, unless one of the roommates is a neat freak or has OCD, the house will only stay as clean as the dirtiest person. What I've seen is that no one wants to do more work than the next person. So in a house of four or five roommates, I find that everyone drops down to their level of cleanliness to the dirtiest person. If one roommate's threshold of cleanliness is here, others are up here, these guys will all kind of eventually come down to this person's level. Because no one wants to do more work than the other person. Everyone wants to do the least amount of work they can. So if tasked to clean and one person doesn't do their weekly cleaning, then it doesn't take long for everybody else to start skipping their weekly cleaning. I call this my lowest common denominator theory. See, math class is important. Otherwise, I would never have come up with that name. The only time I've not seen it hold up is when one of the roommates is a neat freak or has OCD. They can't let the mess go, so they have to clean up. And they end up cleaning the whole house. So then everybody else ends up not doing anything, and the one person cleans everything. Obviously, I haven't tested this scientifically. And I don't know if this will stand true if only one person is messy, but the other four are clean. Because I don't know. The four clean people might gang up on the messy people. But from what I've seen, when you got a group of four or five people, various levels of cleanliness, everybody seems to come down to the lowest common denominator. They come down to the level of cleanliness of the dirtiest person. I think this is human nature. We want to do the easiest thing. We don't want to do more work than we have to. We don't want to do more work than anybody else. We want things as easy as possible. And that's why it makes it so easy for us to go along with the crowd. Because the crowd is doing it, it's easy. It's easy to squeeze right in and fit in with them. And we see this sort of thing has happened with the Israelites who have returned from exile. Ezra chapter 7 verses 8 to 9 gives us a little timeline. It says, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. The journey from Babylon to Jerusalem took 4 months. And we're told in Ezra 10:9 that the Israelites gathered in Jerusalem on the 20th day of the ninth month. So Ezra and the group that returned with him were in Jerusalem for about 4.5 months, when the events of chapter 9 take place. And what happened was a group of leaders went to Ezra to tell him what had been happening with the previous groups that had returned to Jerusalem ahead of Ezra and his group. And they say in verses 1 and 2, the people of Israel, including the priests and Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. It wasn't just the average person who had gone and married the people of the land. It was the leaders. It was the officials. They had led the way in this unfaithfulness. And as they had led the way, others would easily follow them. Those who were tasked with the spiritual well-being of the people had led the way for the people's unfaithfulness to God. The irony of this is that this is a very drastic change from what we saw earlier in Ezra. Ezra chapter 3 verse 3 tells us, despite their fears of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and burned and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening sacrifices. When the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem, they were afraid of the people of the land. They were afraid of what the people might try to do and how they might try to stop them from worshiping the living God. They were afraid of them. That fear and distrust of the people then goes even further in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And it tells us, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." They're referred to as the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, the people of the land. And when they came and offered to help rebuild the temple with the exiles returning, the response in verse 3 was telling. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered. The leaders, Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." At that point, the returnees want nothing to do with the foreigners who live in the land. They don't even want their help to rebuild the temple. Yet, six chapters later, by the time Ezra arrives in Jerusalem, the leaders, the ones who are now the leaders, including the priests and the Levites, had compromised. And instead of finding spouses among the Israelites who had returned from exile, they found their spouses from the people of the land. They had done what God had warned them not to do, and now had fallen to their detestable practices. You see, God warned them. A long time ago, God warned them. During the Exodus, before they entered into the land of Canaan, God warned them not to intermarry with the people of the land. In Exodus 34, 15 and 16, God told Moses, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same." Moses repeated that command to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. "Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly destroy you." God's command all along was, do not intermarry with them. And it can look harsh. It can even look racist on the surface, as if the Israelites were better than the people of the land. They have to separate and stay separate from the people of the land. But God's command isn't a racist thing. God's command is a spiritual thing. It wasn't that God didn't want the Israelites to mix and marry because God is racist and that Israel is better and higher, greater than the people around them. It's because God didn't want the outsiders coming in and luring God's people away from God. He didn't want them coming in and God's people being lured away by the idols of the land and their religious practices. We know it wasn't racial because Abraham married a foreigner. In Genesis 16, verses 1 to 3, says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, 'The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her.' Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife." Abraham, the father of the religion, Judaism, had a mixed marriage and took an Egyptian slave as his wife. And Abram's not the only one. Joseph did it in Genesis 41, 45, when he too married an Egyptian, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. In fact, Moses, the one who led them out of Egypt in the Exodus, seems to have intermarried twice. We're told in Exodus 2:21 that Moses married the daughter of a Midian priest named Zipporah. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. And then in Numbers 12:1, we're told Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. It's not that God didn't want them to marry because he thought the Jewish people were better than everyone else. It was he knew the temptations that lay ahead when they did intermarry. Obviously, Abram and Joseph and Moses, to the most part, were able to resist the temptation, but most people can't. Most people, when they intermarry, it's very easy to give in to the other. I think God knew that marrying someone of a different race isn't a bad thing. The temptation comes when the person you marry doesn't believe in the same God as you. Because if your spouse or your boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't believe in God, or they believe in a different small g God, it becomes really easy for the Christian in the relationship to start to compromise, to start thinking, well, maybe I should try to understand their idol so that we can get along. Well, maybe some of the things that they believe aren't so bad. Or, well, you know, some of the stuff they say or they believe, it's not really that different from what Christianity says. And so we start to compromise. We start to go, well, maybe I can, well, maybe God didn't mean it that way, and maybe their way is a little bit better. And God knew that. God knew that it's easy for us to compromise. That's why God told the Israelites not to intermarry. Because God knew where their intermarriages would most likely lead them. To the Israelites compromising their relationship with God to please their spouse or their in-laws. And God didn't want them to go down that slippery slope. God knew that. And I think that's why Zerubbabel knew that and understood that too. At first, I couldn't understand why Zerubbabel would refuse help from the people of the land. But then I started to realize how wise Zerubbabel actually was. Accepting help from the people of the land doesn't seem like a big deal. I mean, it would mean that the temple of the living God would be built quicker. If you have 50 hands working on it versus the 10 that you bring, wouldn't things get done quicker? And who knows? Maybe among the people of the land, there are people who are more skilled in the craft of building than the people who came back to Jerusalem. Maybe among the locals, there are craftsmen who could make the temple even more beautiful than it was originally. So why not accept their offer for help? But then I realized, people are still people. What's not to say that the people who helped rebuild the temple don't all of a sudden turn to Zerubbabel and say, well, you know, since we helped rebuild the temple, maybe you can give us a small corner of the temple so we can worship our idols. Maybe you should give us a small corner of the temple so we can set up our golden calf there and we can worship it there. Or what if, what's to keep them from saying, well, you know, since we did so much of the work, we did as much of the work rebuilding the temple as you did, I think you should allow us to put up our golden calf in the middle of the temple. Then your people can worship your God over there, and right beside you, we can worship our golden calf. See, I think that's the tricky thing about compromise. When it starts, it doesn't seem that bad. Before you know it, we end up where we don't want to be. When the people of the land came and asked, offered their help, it doesn't seem that bad. Why not accept their help to rebuild the temple? It would ensure the temple gets built quicker and maybe even better than what they could do on their own. But it'd only be a stone's throw away from them losing the temple and it no longer being the temple of God, but becoming a temple, a pagan temple. And I think that's why Zerubbabel shuts it down from the very beginning. He says, no, we don't need your help. We don't want it. And I think that's why compromise, when it comes to God, when it comes to our relationship with God, is not a good thing. I know we tend to think of compromise as a good thing, but when it comes to our relationship with God, when it comes to our faith in God, compromise is not a good thing. One online definition of compromise is an agreement or a settlement of a dispute that is reached by each side making concessions. Sounds like a good thing, right? Resolution of a dispute, agreement or settlement of a dispute, that's a good thing, right? Most times, yes. In most circumstances, yes, it can be a good thing. But when it comes to our worship of the living God and our faithfulness to the living God, compromise is not a good thing. If someone wants us to worship their God, to compromise on that by making concessions is not a good thing. Saying, okay, I'll worship your God Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, but I get to worship the living God Sunday, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday is not a good thing. You can argue, but I got one extra day with the living God versus 3 days with their God. But that's not what God wants from us. God doesn't want us to worship Him 4 out of 7 days. God doesn't want us to worship Him 1 day a week on Sundays only, giving only part of ourselves to Him. God wants all of us, every single part of us, for Him, for Himself. And that's why compromise is tricky. Because when we start compromising God, we lose out on the living God. We lose out on the living God because we're willing to settle for things that are so much less than the living God. Whether we compromise for the praises of people, whether we compromise because we're tired, when we start to compromise on Jesus, we are the ones who lose out. It's easy for us to say, oh, I'm so tired tonight, I can't do my quiet time. You know what? I'll just do it tomorrow. I can miss one, it's okay. But we make that compromise and miss one, and very quickly snowballs. And we miss another one, and another one, and another one. You know, I know I didn't do it yesterday, I said I'd do it today, but oh, I'm so tired today, I can skip one more, it's okay, I'll do it tomorrow. And when we start to compromise on our relationship with God, before we know it, we're a lot further away from Him than we ever intended. That's what makes compromise so tricky. It's a slippery slope when we start. Another online definition of compromise that I found is to accept standards that are lower than desirable. That's interesting. To accept standards that are lower than desirable. We accept these standards, even though they're not the best for us, even though they're lower than we know what is right, we accept them for whatever reason. That's what the Israelites, that's what the returnees did. They accepted standards that were lower than God's standards. After marrying wives that worshipped idols, they started worshipping those idols themselves. They accepted standards that were lower than what is desirable. They were willing to accept these man-made calves, these man-made idols, to please their spouses, to please their in-laws. They were willing to accept standards that were lower than is desirable. And it becomes easier to accept those standards because God's standards are tough. Let's face it. God's standards are tough. God doesn't say we have to be perfect to be in a relationship with Him. God doesn't say that we have to get our lives together for Jesus to come and die on the cross for us. But God does say now that Jesus has been resurrected, now that Jesus has conquered sin and death, God wants all of us, every single part of us. God doesn't want us to keep back part of ourselves for ourselves. We can't say, God, okay, you can have my past because I want you to heal it and make it better. But you know what? I'm going to hang on to the dreams that I've had for my future. These dreams that I've had since I was a child, I'm going to hold on to these and I don't want to give them to you, God. We can't do that. God wants every single part of us. That's why I think it's often easier to accept the lower standards of other religions. It's easier to accept a list of things that we can and cannot do to get into heaven than it is to say, God, have every part of me. Here I am, I'm yours. It's easy to say the words, but to actually give every part of our lives over to Christ is a lot harder than saying, you know what? Okay, if I just don't do these things, then maybe I can get into heaven too. It happened with the priests and the Levites in Ezra's time. I don't think they entered married thinking, well, this is my way of turning my back on God. I think they entered married for other reasons. I don't know. Maybe the women of the land were prettier. Maybe the women of the land were more accommodating and less demanding than the women that came back with them. Maybe their parents gave better dowries. Maybe, I've heard this one used quite a bit, maybe they thought they could convert their heathen wives to become believers in the one true God. That seems like a good reason, doesn't it? I knew people when I was in university that did missionary dating. They were believers and they would go date somebody who wasn't a believer because they thought they could convert them into becoming a follower of Christ. Sadly, that usually doesn't work. We don't know why they intermarried, but I don't think they went into the intermarriage with the thought that, you know what, I'm going to marry a wife from the foreign, among the foreigners so that I can turn away from God. I don't think they went into it like that. I think they went into it with other reasons, maybe good reasons, like maybe they thought they could convert them to Christianity or convert them to faith in God. But it wasn't long before the priests and the Levites started to compromise their faith in the living God. And it wasn't long before they couldn't separate themselves from the neighboring people's detestable practices. It wasn't long before they were being led astray from God to the idols of their spouses, and they didn't even realize it. Maybe they truly did marry the local women for a good reason, to turn them away from their idols to the living God. But compromising on God, on their relationship with God, didn't draw their spouse to God. It drew them away from God. That's what makes compromise so tricky. It may look good. Compromise with our relationship to God is tricky because it may look good. It may look like it's a way of reaching those who don't know Jesus. It may look like we're doing something that is right. But it often leads us becoming further and further away from Jesus, not bringing those who aren't close to Jesus closer to him. God doesn't want us to compromise our relationship with him. Even if we justify it by saying it's so people who don't know Jesus can come to know him, God doesn't want us to compromise our relationship with him. He doesn't want us to say, you know what, all religions lead to heaven so that we can make someone else who's not a Christian feel better. God doesn't want us to compromise our relationship with him. He wants us to stay faithful to him, to cling to him so that he can be with us. Because when we cling to Jesus, when we show the world that we truly believe in the one that we say is Lord and Savior, I think that shows that Jesus really is worth it to this world. If we have to shape and mold Jesus into something that this world likes in order to attract the world to it, I don't think we're doing justice to Jesus, and I don't think we're doing justice to the world. It's when we offer Jesus as he is, who came born in a manger, who suffered at the hands of those who should have been on his side, who died on the cross for our very sins while we were still enemies, who conquered sin and death and rose again from the dead. It's when we show Jesus as he really is to this world that he becomes attractive to the world, because he's not like the world. He's so much different. He's so very different from the world. But when we give the world a watered-down version of Jesus that looks like the world, no wonder the world doesn't want him. But when we offer the Jesus who came and turned this world upside down on its head, that's when the world sees that there is something different about Jesus. That's when the world sees, hey, It doesn't make sense. I don't get it. I don't get why God would come in the flesh. But there's got to be something about this God coming in the flesh that these people are willing to stand up for him. That these people are willing to stand firm in their faith and follow him without sacrificing, without compromising on it. It's when we present Jesus, the real Jesus, who loves us so much that he died on the cross, yet conquered sin and death, that people start saying, hey, there's got to be something about this guy. I don't know what it is, but there's got to be something about this guy. Why would these people follow somebody who does not make sense? Who, instead of coming and conquering and destroying everything and wiping out all the bad people, comes and dies himself? Why would he do that? It's when we present a Jesus that is real that people get excited and say, hey, there's got to be something about this Jesus. But if we start watering down the Jesus and try to shape Jesus and mold him into something that the world will like, that's when they lose interest. Because there's other things in this world that are more fun, more entertaining. But when we present the living God who came in the flesh, who died for us, that's when people start thinking, hey, maybe there is something to this Jesus. Compromising in our relationship with God is never a good thing. We may think we're doing it for good reasons. We may think we're doing it to draw people to him. But I don't think that we are. If we compromise in our faith, I think we're driving people away. We're saying, you know what? Jesus isn't worth it. So I gotta shape him and change him and make him more pleasing to you. But Jesus is so worth it. Jesus is so worth it, we don't need to change him. We don't need to change him to please people. We don't need to change him to draw people to him. It's when we present him as he truly is, that's when people are drawn to him. Because why would an all-powerful God come in the flesh and die for us? I started with my story about my lowest common denominator theory because I think that a theory applies to faith too. If we surround ourselves with people who are believers, we keep our standard at the level that God wants it to be. Yes, it may drop a little bit and we may struggle and wrestle with it, but the standard still stays high. But when we surround ourselves with non-believers, especially close people with non-believers, like boyfriends, girlfriends, spouses, when we surround ourselves with people who are non-believers, it becomes much easier for us to fall to their level. It becomes much easier for us to compromise our faith so that we can get along with them, so that we keep them happy, so that we don't fight. But that's not what God wants from us. That's not what Jesus wants from us. He wants us to keep our standard at his level, to not compromise our faith, to not compromise what we believe to please this world, to not compromise what we say and do to make others happy, but to keep our standard at his standard. Not because that's what gets us saved, but that's because we know what it is to be saved, because he died for us while we were still sinners. And so in gratitude, in thanks, because we love him because of what he has done for us, we keep our standard as his standard. Compromise is dangerous when it comes to our faith. We need to keep our standard at God's level, and we need to help each other keep our standards at that level so that we can draw closer to God, draw closer to Jesus, and bear witness to what an awesome God he truly is. Let us pray. Lord, it's so easy for us sometimes to compromise, to want to please people, to want to please this world, to want to make life easy for us. Lord, help us not to compromise you. Help us not to accept the lower standards of this world, but to cling to you and your standards. As difficult as your standards may be sometimes, help us to cling to your standards. Help us to cling to you, because there is no one like you. There is no one like you, and you alone truly are worthy. So Lord, help us not to compromise to fit in this world. Help us not to compromise to be liked by this world. But help us to stand firm in you, God with us, Emmanuel, who came in the flesh and died for us while we were still sinners, that we may know you, that we may be known by you, that we may love you, that we may be loved by you always. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.